Acts chapter 18, verse 23.
So verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked him, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all."
Paul entered a synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs and the aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer.
Well, I'm reliably informed that there are 3 types of fog: get hill fog, advection fog, and radiation fog. I'm sure you really wanted to know that, useful piece of information. But they're all basically fog, and they all get in the way of seeing what's beyond. And In this passage this morning, we're kind of seeing 3 types of fog here as well. There are 3 groups of people who have got a fog in front of them and they're not seeing Jesus clearly. And there's a lot of fog still around today, particularly about the Lord Jesus, that prevents us seeing him. And I want to ask you the question, as so often we will ask as we look at the Bible, where do you see yourself in this? We're not just looking at other people. This is written for our instruction. Where do you see yourself? Are you foggy about Jesus on one of the issues that we see in this chapter? How can that fog be dispersed? Just as sun burns off the fog, we need to look to the light of the world. It's Jesus. It's seeing Jesus clearly that will burn away the fog in our lives as well. And we'll see that Jesus is the key to each of these people having their eyes opened to who he really is. But I want to start with the travel note in verse 23 of chapter 18. There are basically three accounts that we're looking at this morning. There's Apollos in verse 24 onwards, and then there's chapter 19, and there's Paul's encounter with some disciples, and then you get the Sons of Sceva event from verse 13 onwards. You get three main encounters, and then between all of those, there are various little travel notes separating them out. The first one is there in verse 23, and it reminds us that Antioch was Paul's base. Might help us to have a map up here. I want to just to show where Paul has been so far. So Paul, traditionally, we've called his travels three missionary journeys. And we've seen in chapters 13 to 14, his first missionary journey, remember with Barnabas, first going to Cyprus, and then up into Asia Minor and ministering there, and then back to Antioch. And that was very much a pioneering journey, planting churches in places that had never heard the gospel before. So first missionary journey. Second journey in chapters 15 through to 18, so right up to the passage we're looking at today. You can see a wider journey. He goes through some of those places where he planted churches, but way beyond as well. And remember, he was planning to stay in Asia Minor, but they had that dream, the man in Macedonia calling him. And so right at the top there, that's where God calls him, to Europe. Europe gets the gospel for the first time, down through Achaia, Athens, Corinth, all of that that we've been seeing. And now back to Antioch. And the third journey that we're seeing here, starting here, again, there is from Antioch on the right, and he's heading back, first of all, to those churches that Paul has been to now twice before. And we can see what he's doing. So looking back at verse 23, what is Paul doing at this point? Well, he is strengthening all the disciples. That is what his aim of this journey is at this point. He's primarily going and strengthening the disciples. The one who was strengthened himself by the Lord Jesus is now strengthening others. Meanwhile, though, verse 24, the camera pans from Paul on this journey. It pans across to Ephesus, that great city, great religious center. And this is Paul's destination, but it's not about Paul at the moment. This is on Apollos, and this is the first of those three events that are sandwiched between the travel notes. And what is going on here is, in verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, has arrived in Ephesus. He came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, taught about Jesus accurately. So he's from Alexandria, northern Africa, Egypt, center of the Hellenistic culture there. A learned man, not surprising. Alexandria had the biggest library in the world, very famous library. And he comes, the word learned could also mean eloquent, and he speaks with authority. He knows his Bible. And nearly everything said about Apollos is complimentary. Do you notice the thing that just isn't quite? End of verse 25, we see that it says about him, though he knew only the baptism of John. Not everything is right about Apollos. And Priscilla and Aquila, who we met previously, they came with Paul, and he dropped them in at Ephesus. They identify something that needs to be addressed. And it says that when they heard him speaking boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now, we're not exactly told how Apollos is preaching about Jesus accurately in verse 25, but then has to have the way of God explained more adequately. It seems that he does know the basics of the gospel, the basics of who Jesus is, perhaps his death and resurrection, but maybe there's a whole load of other things that he needs filled out about God's overarching plan, perhaps the gift of the Spirit, the fact that Jesus is still acting and working and giving his Spirit, and we don't know. We don't know what the details are, but they see something. They pull him aside quietly. Apollos, come for a hot chocolate. Come around to our house. And they get talking. And clearly they are a wonderful example of how to come alongside someone where you see promise, you see the sort of the right central things in place, but there are issues that need to be worked out. They're a great example of that. In fact, there are examples from both of them, aren't there? Apollos, on his part, required a certain humility. It's not easy, is it? If anyone has ever said to you something along the lines of, you're doing great with that, but I just want to help correct you on this point. You know, as soon as someone talks like that, something in you just kind of rises up, doesn't it? Even if it's done in a loving way, our response can so easily be to react against that. And so Apollos is a great example. There's no reaction, you just get this impression of someone listening humbly, responding to correction. He's an example. They are an example, Priscilla and Aquila. John Stott says this about them: how much better it is to give private help to a preacher whose ministry is defective than to correct or denounce him publicly. They do it in a really godly and helpful way. And verse 27 onwards, we see the revamped Apollos. Just have a look at him, because something changes in him. We see Apollos wanted to go to Achaia. That's where the region where Athens and Corinth are. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So this combination of Apollos' humility and Priscilla and Aquila's action of correction, their gentle correction, has an impact here, doesn't it? What is the impact? It's pretty widespread. A lot of people get the benefit of it. He's a great help, verse 27, to many people. Now, just notice in this God's role, we see that those people that Apollos helps in verse 27 have believed by grace. That's the terminology that's been given. God has saved these people. Paul's role, this is Achaia, where Paul has been traveling through and planting churches. Paul is the one who's laid the foundation for these churches. But Apollos now goes and helps to strengthen and build them up. Precisely in accordance with what we see in 1 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And so by verse 28, we've seen three examples of where Christians have been used to help others to grow. Verse 23, first of all, Paul. He's going around, he's going back to his old patch where he's planted churches, strengthening the churches. Wherever Paul goes, they are made strong, strong theologically, pastorally. In every way, when he moves on, they are strengthened. Priscilla and Aquila, we see. And interestingly, they are not portrayed as preachers and teachers, and yet they have this important role of helping someone who's going to have a very strategic ministry. It's a reminder that this is not just work for those who preach and teach publicly. And Apollos, thirdly, who is now a great help to many other people. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of how God intends his church to work. For him to be working in us and strengthening each other, correcting where necessary, but operating as God, as we're meant to be, as his church, not so focused on ourselves that we can't hear gentle correction from other people, not so arrogant that we won't get people's backs up, perhaps in the way that we do it, just godly, gentle, clear, Bible-based edification of each other, admonishing where necessary, and resulting in greater gospel effectiveness. If you think about those three people, Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, and Apollos, in each case it would have required sacrifice on their part. Paul laying his life down to go and plant and strengthen churches, knowing that he's been stoned for doing that sort of thing. Priscilla and Aquila, how easy it can be just to say, no, I won't go and speak to them on that. It's so much easier just to stay at home and watch TV. Apollos, how much easier for him to stay where he is, but he is feeling God's call to lay his life down in taking the gospel elsewhere. Who knows what the response will be there? So there's a real challenge here, isn't there, about being an Apollos, being response to critique. How would you have responded? Just knowing your own heart, how you typically respond in that sort of situation. Are you approachable enough for someone else to do this to you? One of your church leaders, perhaps, discipleship group leader, a good friend. Are you willing to hear this sort of correction when done properly? If not, your own growth might be restricted. And also your ability to be used by God to help others. So there's the need to be open to this sort of critique. There's also the need also for Christians to pass to each other in this sort of way, in the way that Priscilla and Aquila do. I'm just flicking ahead to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." And verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Paul sees it as something that is a mark of a healthy church to be pastoring each other in this way. It's not something that's done from the pulpit only, from discipleship group leaders only. A healthy church is where people are pastoring, admonishing each other in love in this way. Oh, for a church of Priscilla and Aquila's. What sort of church would that be like? What do you need to do to become more like them, to be someone that God can use in this way for the building up of the church? So, sorry, I've talked about all of that, and I did have a little sort of heading to summarize it, bring it together. It's deficient ministry, you could call it that. That's Apollos' ministry. We don't precisely know where he was deficient, to do with the Lord Jesus in some way. And a big lesson that I'm pulling out here is recognizing the role of instructing each other in the Lord Jesus. Recognizing the role of instructing each other in Jesus. Then we get another travel note, chapter 19, verse 1. Paul arrives in Ephesus. No apparent overlap with Apollos, though. We presume he's now left. And Ephesus is the place that Paul has passed through in chapter 18, verse 21, and he expressed the desire to stay there. but said, I'll return, I'll come back if God wills it. And we're going to see that he'll spend, verse 10, 2 years there ministering. This really is an open door for his ministry, as he says elsewhere in one of his letters. And we've seen deficient ministry. Guess what we see here in these verses is deficient belief. Deficient belief. Because what Paul comes across here is some disciples in verse 1. He asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He obviously senses that not everything is right with them. Perhaps they're not showing the signs of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And we see their answer, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Second question from Paul, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Ah, says Paul, thinks Paul. And Paul says, well, John's baptism was one of repentance. And basically, Paul says, John's role was to point people to the one to come, to the Lord Jesus. The implication being, if you've not yet come to Christ, you've not even, John's ministry hasn't kind of done its work in you, if you're still following John. Now, there's a couple of ways that people read these verses. Some Christians have read them that these are Christians, these disciples. They're called disciples, after all. They're described as having believed in verse 2. They're Christians, and that they have this experience of the Holy Spirit sometime after their conversion. And so some people argue that this is evidence for a second stage when you become a Christian, a Holy Spirit experience which is separate from conversion. Others will say, actually, these are not Christians, but that this is their conversion experience. And so the water and spirit baptism comes at a time where you'd expect, at the point of conversion. I don't know what you'd think as you look at these verses, whether it's clear which of those it might be. I want to say, I think it's clearly the second of these, that they are not Christians, and that this is their conversion experience. The reason I say that is because they only have the baptism of John. They clearly only have the ministry of John. There's no evidence whatsoever that they've come to Jesus. We see John say in Luke chapter 3, I'm pointing ahead to Jesus, one more powerful than I will come. But here are 12 men known as disciples, but who've not yet come through to saving faith, because that faith is not yet in the Savior. It's not yet in Jesus. So I want to summarize this section like this. It's deficient belief, and it helps us to recognize the need to come to Jesus, not to be religious. They, you know, that's kind of summarizing where they're at. Clearly they're religious, they're following John, they've got Old Testament religion, but it's Jesus that they've not come to yet. You might say, well, hold on, they're called disciples. And in verse 1, and it says that they believed. It's quite interesting, though, the language used in the Bible. You'll sometimes see those words, particularly in John's Gospel, used for people who appear to be disciples on the surface, but actually just push a little bit lower below the surface, and you find something quite different. So, for example, John 8, Jesus speaks to those who had believed in him, and he says a couple of verses later, you're trying to kill me. You know, their level of belief is clearly not discipleship and following Jesus. So these words can be used to describe people who on the surface seem to be following, but actually there's a lot that's deficient about it. Michael Green writes on these verses, it is crystal clear that these disciples were in no sense Christians. I think he's absolutely right on that. Disciples of John, maybe, but not of Jesus. And because they don't have Jesus, they don't yet have the Holy Spirit. Well, in verse 4, Paul teaches them, preaches to them about Jesus. Wonderfully, they respond to that. Everything really changes for them. They go from Old Testament religion to salvation. They go from the promise to the reality itself. And they are baptized in water, baptized in the Spirit, all pretty much simultaneously as we'd expect. As we've gone through Acts, we've noticed quite a few times where there's been a very visible manifestation or sign of the Holy Spirit coming on people. Here's another one, and it raises the question, why do we have tongues at this point and visible prophecies and things? Let me just remind us what we've seen so far. We've seen chapter 2, the Holy Spirit poured out on Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. We've called that the Jerusalem Pentecost. We've also seen in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit poured out on Samaritans. You could call that the Samaritan Pentecost. Chapter 10, it's poured out on Romans in Caesarea, Cornelius and co. That's right on the border of Judea and the area in the north. And it's a sign that the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. It's a port. Now we come to Ephesus, which would have been seen as the ends of the earth to many of these people. And of course, if you know Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus has said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we've seen how God is giving his stamp of approval on the gospel going first to Jews in Jerusalem by a visible manifestation of the Spirit. Then he's saying, yes, Samaritans are to be included in this by the visible giving of the Spirit to Samaritans in chapter 8, likewise in chapter 10. And I assume that's precisely what's going on here as well. It's God saying, yes, the gospel is going, I meant it when I said the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. That's Ephesus as well. There is no boundary to the giving of my Spirit. And so that's my understanding of why we see these visible manifestations. It's not that we should expect it in every conversion. To do that is to confuse the sign with the thing signified. Baptism of the Spirit is something that takes place in us. God pours his Spirit into our lives. He chooses sometimes to signify that with tongues and with these visible things. But actually, it's not those things that we really need. It's the Spirit. It's life in the Spirit itself. It's the thing signified. So we don't want to always expect these signs, because that would be to confuse the sign, with the reality that's signified. Well, deficient belief. The need to recognize the need to come to Jesus, not just to be religious. Well, you might hear it today, so long as you've got faith, so long as you've got a faith, for many religious leaders that's enough. Not so with Paul. What is your faith in? For Paul, it needs to be in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to walk in these doors and sit down in a church like this. It's not enough even to open the Bible and to get in discussion with other people. We can do these things, and it can make us feel a bit religious. It would make us feel different to our old self. But actually, it is Jesus we need to know. It is the Savior we need to come to. It's his indwelling Spirit we need for life. When you're terminally ill, you need life-saving treatment, not a medical encyclopedia to read. And this is what we need. To be dead in trespasses and sins, we need a Savior who gives life. And that giving of the Spirit is evidence of that new life. Travel note, again, in verses 8 through to 10. This travel note is basically about Paul staying put. And there's his usual serious and sustained attempt to persuade his Jewish hearers in the synagogue that Jesus was the Christ. I'm quoting from someone commenting on those verses. Verse 9, there's a refusal to believe. We see Paul's pattern of moving on. He finds this lecture hall, and that's a great base for the gospel. Verse 10, wonderful gospel ministry goes on here. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's extraordinary. Ephesus was a strategic place. So from that city, roads physically went out, and the gospel also followed those roads and impacted the whole area. And the third main section is there in verse 11 onwards. And it's quite strange, isn't it? God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick. We're going to have a few aprons around, serving lunch afterwards. I don't recommend you go to those aprons to get healing. You know, that would be quite an odd thing to do, wouldn't it? And yet there are ways in the Bible that God uses material things. You know, Jesus putting clay on the man's eyes and him being healed. It's just because it's strange to us doesn't mean that God can't use these material things when he chooses to. But this impact on evil spirits seems to be the thing that leads Luke to say more about the spiritual forces of evil. Verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, that's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. Okay, so notice they use the name of the Lord Jesus. We've seen that particular phrase in verse 5. The disciples baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. It's going to be used in verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus held in high honor. It is the name by which people are saved. It is the name which deserves the highest of honors. And these sons of Sceva are using it kind of like a hocus-pocus word, like a conjuring trick. We're not exactly told what their motives are completely. It's easy to say that it's mercenary motives or self-promoting, and probably all of that is true. We're not told specifically, but at the very least, they are naive, and they are playing with fire. And they seem to want to access the privileges of the gospel without personal reference to Jesus himself. But whatever their motives are, they get a bit of a shock, don't they? In verse 15, the evil spirit speaks to them. How did they react when they heard that? Jesus, I know. I know about Paul, but who are you? And then they get a beating and end up running down the street with their clothes left behind and bleeding. I'm sure the Ephesus tabloid newspapers had a great, great fun with this story. The alliteration you can get with the seven sons of Sceva, scarpering, stalkers down the road. Jesus, the name high over all. We're going to sing that in a few minutes. In hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall. Devils fear and fly. Well, these devils are not fearing and flying at all, are they? So there's clearly no Jesus here. They're just irritated by these false disciples. Verse 17, look at the impact there on the city. Something that seemed like a strange event. God used it. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Verse 18 is open confession. Verse 19, sorcery scrolls are brought and burned. Verse 20, wonderful growth and spread of the word. As David Cook puts it, while the books of the occult lie in ashes, God's word marches on. Jesus' name is not to be trifled with. Those who try and invoke the name of the Lord Jesus for any reason better be those for whom he really is Lord. Perhaps one direct application from that could be for us this morning as we have the bread and the cup in front of us. This is for those who have put Jesus in charge of their life, as Yuli put it earlier. And if that's not you, then just let the bread and the cup come past you. It's not for you to take, because you don't want to get in the danger, in the position, do you, of invoking the name of the Lord Jesus or doing something that he says when actually he's not your Lord. That actually, according to this passage, could be a very dangerous thing to do. Last travel note, verse 21. Paul made plans. Verse 22. Action. He sends off a couple of his helpers. But Paul stays behind as he ministers in Ephesus. Just summarizing that third section, deficient practice. Recognize the power of Jesus' name. It's not for trifling with. Confusion, fog about Jesus. There's loads then. There's loads now. What about you? Do any of these fit? Do you feel like you're in any of those particular stories? If so, what is it about Jesus you need to get clear? It's the sunbeams of the light of this world, Jesus, that we need to burn off the fog. The Apollos example tells us when we have an accurate understanding of Jesus' personal work, we can become a great help to others. The 12 disciples in chapter 19 tells us when we're right with Jesus, that is when our relationship with the Holy Spirit is right. That's when we have life. Then and only then do we find the goal of the whole of Old Testament and of all true religion, a Savior, life in the Spirit. The story of the seven sons of Sceva, when we submit our lives to his name rather than use him like a conjuring trick, we'll see genuine power over the forces of evil. It's Jesus in each case that disperses the fog. Let's pray to him now. Let's pray.